After his resurrection and his 40-day public declaration of his magisterial lordship, the Lord Jesus Christ ascends into the throne room of his Father to be coronated as king according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. This sermon focuses upon Christ's ascension and coronation unto glory, honor, dominion, and a kingdom. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the prophecy according to Daniel, Daniel's prophecy, Daniel in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and then over to verse 27. 13, 14, and then verse 27. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. And by inspiration of God, as the Spirit moved mightily in the life of Daniel the prophet, he writes this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Luke writes to us in Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. By the same Spirit, the Apostle writes, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they were therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel of the kingdom presented unto us again this day. Now, while the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central hub of the Christian faith, his ascension is just as important because it proves that the resurrection resulted in Christ's victory and conquest over sin, death, and the world. But it established something further. It established the promised Messiah not only as the conqueror over sin and death, the grave and the world, but it established the promised Messiah as the king over all kings and lord over all lords of the nations of the world once and for all time until the end of the age. And the idea of this magisterial kingly authority of Christ is now so diminished that it must now be resurrected, even as the Lord Christ was himself resurrected on the third day. So not to give considerable attention to the ascension is a most curious omission, which at best is part ignorance, at worst blatant denial of the presence of the magisterial authority given to Christ over all mankind since the ascension signifies the actual inauguration of the King of Kings over all the earth. You see, what this did was it guaranteed his dominion reign. It legitimized everything that Christ would now do as the King of Nations. There had to be a coronation. We must also understand that the declaration of Christ would come in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, signifying that he comes in order to remain on earth through his people. You see, Christ is not only seated in the heavens as the King of Nations, he is present here on earth in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, in his people, the elect body of Christ. So he does this in order to remain on the earth, to work his miracles through his people by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. For a total, and this is what so many churches miss, understand, and miss as far as the reading of the scriptures. He has come in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, in order for a complete and total reorientation of the world Godward. What is today is not what ought to be. What is today is a perversion of what God has entrusted us with. We are not to take what is lightly, but rather seek to recreate the world into what it ought to be, what it should look like under the King of Glory. So as I've said so many times before, Christ is not the coming King as much as he is the King who has already come and now is establishing his reign throughout time and history, not in the by and by, not when he comes again in judgment at the end of the world, but now in time and in history by his Spirit at work, and this is the rub, which is at work, or at least it should be at work, in the saints of God, effectually in the saints of God, the organic and invisible church. It is through the body of Christ that he will succeed in the redemption of the entire global order, provided that the church remain grounded, steadfast, unmovable, obedient, faithful, fearless in the face of the enemies of the gospel of the kingdom. And mark my words, we have many enemies. Provided, that's the caveat, we can find the kingdom established only if we are steadfast and immovable, provided that we do what God has called us to do. Psalm 2 is the initial introduction to the victorious Messiah, where David anticipates the enthronement of Messiah as a result of his ordination as king over the entire global order. Notice, God speaking of the Messiah. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen. And that word there in the Hebrew is the nations, the entire scope, the global order of all things that exist, the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part, you can't get more comprehensive than the word uttermost, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And there's this psalm, which is quoted by the prophets, as well as by the apostles, after Christ's resurrection and his ascension. But this psalm is not the first anticipation of the coronation of the Messiah of God. While it might be one of the most precise and one of the most powerful, it is certainly not the first. The first anticipation of the victory of the Messiah over all of the wicked of the world is found, as we know, in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, God gives the promise that the seed of the woman would be crushing the head of the serpent, a clear indication that Jesus will reign over the earth by the destruction of the wicked. Psalm 37, which is not often read in its entirety, and it is certainly not often sung as it ought to be, but Psalm 37 clearly fleshes this idea that Christ will destroy by the crushing of the head of all the wicked serpents of the world by his victorious conquest. Notice Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Notice what God is saying. Don't fret because of the evildoers. They're all around you. Why fret? God is king. That's the indication. That's the implication. That's what we should infer. for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Verse 9 and following, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, yea, though they seek diligently, considering his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. When Jesus stood on the Mount of the Olivet, he brought this to bear in the Beatitudes. He was pointing back to Psalm 37 when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. What was he telling the Jews? Look at Psalm 37. Look at what is going to happen as soon as I am inaugurated and send the Spirit. The meek will inherit the earth. Notice, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. But the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bow shall be broken. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. Thou shalt see it. David continues. He says, I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passeth away, and lo, he was not, yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. Greater words of encouragement in a time of great difficulty cannot be penned. The head crushing of all the serpents of wickedness is a constant theme throughout the entire book of the Word of God, the Scripture, which is another anticipation of the comprehensive totality of Christ's dominion victory. Notice, we see this in Abimelech's heads being crushed by a woman, a picture of the church. The woman always a picture of the church. As Abimelech, the tyrant, his head was crushed by a millstone. We see Samson's victory over the Philistines. 1,000 Philistines crushing their head with the jawbone of an ass. 1, 2, 3, 1,000 by the crushing of a jawbone's ass. Jael, another woman, crushing the head of Sisera with a nail peg. All of these pointing to the ultimate crushing of the head by the Lord Jesus Christ. A constant theme throughout Scripture, pointing back to Genesis 3, pointing forward to the victory of Christ. Now there are three distinct passages in Scripture which give us further details and further insight into the coronation ceremony when Christ ascended to the Father in the clouds of glory. The first is when Solomon was coronated as king. In the first chapter of the first book of the Kings of Israel, David declares that Solomon will reign after him. Notice 1 Kings 1:29 following, and the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. So here's the first indication, a shadow, an anticipation of this coronation event. You see, Solomon is then brought forth to be coronated as the king of Israel. And this seems to symbolize how David, perhaps acting as a type of God the Father, is declaring Solomon, acting as the promised Messiah, his son, as going to be coronated as king. Note the actual ceremony as an anticipation or a shadow of Christ's coronation. 1 Kings 1:32 and following. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. Notice we have here the prophet, the priest, and of course Solomon the king, representing the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they came before the king. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son, notice this, to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Anticipating this coronation event that would ultimately happen with the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ ascended into the clouds of glory, he presents himself before the throne of God, the Father, as the victorious Savior to begin his coronation event. Notice verse 38 of 1 Kings 1. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, they went down and they caused Solomon to ride upon David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him. And the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Now when Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the week before his crucifixion, declaring himself to be the majestic king, he was pointing back to this historical account of Solomon's inauguration and coronation ceremony, which would finally be realized at his ascension. Now those who would be astute might have recognized the connection, but many were not yet recognizing that connection. And they were even saying, who is this who is riding into Jerusalem? And many would have to say, this is the Christ of God. This is the Lord Jesus from Nazareth. 1 week later, they all wanted to crucify him. What Israel should have realized was that this Jesus was the substance of the historical type Solomon that had come to rule for the liberation of his people. But you see, the problem was that the people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and they loved statism and bondage rather than liberation and the sovereign will of the Lord Jesus Christ and his law. You see, Egypt is here if it is not purged by the Spirit of God. It is in our own hearts. Instead, they sided with Caesar, and they chose, interestingly, Barabbas to be released instead of Christ. Now the event where Barabbas is set free rather than the Lord Jesus Christ also was pointing back to the Old Testament anticipation of the glorification of Christ as King. Now consider this. Each year, on the Day of Atonement, ancient Israel was to choose two lambs from either the sheep coat or the goat. One was to be used as a sacrifice for the sin offering, the other as a scapegoat. We have the very same situation here before Pontius Pilate with Christ and Barabbas. Christ, of course, the sacrificial lamb. Barabbas, representing the saints, is the scapegoat. Now, interestingly enough, the name Barabbas means the son of the father. Both John and the Hebrew writer identifies the elect as the sons of the father. Notice, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we are the sons of God. The name Barabbas means the son of the Father. Now Paul confirms this as well in Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now notice, in every step of the way, we have hints, shadows, types, figures, anticipations of the magisterial reign of Christ, his crucifixion, his coronation, and his effectual bringing of the Spirit to the people of the world. The situation of Christ and Barabbas is also reminiscent of the event on Mount Carmel when Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. The ram, of course, as you know, he sees a ram just before he's ready to sacrifice his son. He sees the ram caught in the thicket. That becomes the sacrificial offering, while Isaac escapes in the same way as Barabbas is set free. Now, Paul confirms the fact that Isaac represented the saints of God in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. Notice what he says. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So we have the sacrifice, and we have the liberated one. The slain goat, the scapegoat. And so we have the gospel, once again, paraded before us, over and over again in shadows. The second anticipation of what transpired at the coronation is found in Zechariah 3. Where Joshua the high priest, a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is brought before the Lord. Note how he is first brought before him arrayed in filthy garments, clearly a symbol of the sin that he bore in our behalf. Notice, and he showed me Joshua, this is Zechariah 3:1 and following, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed. Now remember, now Joshua, the name Josh was the Hebrew word for Jesus. Now this is not Jesus, this is a symbolic anticipation of the Christ. But this is talking about what happens at the coronation. So Joshua, clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Just think about Christ there, bearing our sin, standing before the Father, and the Father stating very clearly, take away the filthy garments, because he is the righteous Christ. This is a clear representation of this coronation event. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he saith, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the chains of raiment. A change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. There it is. The crowning of Joshua. The crowning of the Christ. So they set a fair mitre. Now that's a priestly mitre. The high priest would get the priestly mitre to rule nations by his righteousness. And they clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. The judge of all the earth. He's given the courts of righteousness. He's given the courts of justice. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stones that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. That is happening today. The third account of the coronation, of course, is found in Daniel 7. What the apostles were witnessing when the Lord ascended into the clouds of heaven was the beginning of his crowning moment, which Daniel saw in a vision years before. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came, and notice the word to, not from. Too often, theologians say, this is the end of the world. He's going to come from the clouds of glory, and he's going to rapture us out of this mess. Not so. This is the coronation event. He comes to the Ancient of Days, and they, who are they? The clouds of heaven, bring him near to the Ancient of Days. So what Daniel is being shown here is the other side of what the apostles saw when they witnessed the Lord as he disappeared out of their sight into the clouds of heaven to appear before the throne of heaven. Notice, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. This was the very event that began the actual inauguration and coronation of the Lord Jesus as a result of his total conquest and victory over men and nations. But before his ascension, notice, he assures them that they would then be empowered. And what that says to me is that now you're fearful. But when you are empowered, you will remember my words, fear not ye, I am with thee. So he promised them that they would be empowered once the Holy Ghost comes upon them. Of course, he's referring to 10 days later at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. Notice what he says, verse 8 of Acts 1. And ye shall receive power, referring to Pentecost, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It would be a global evangelistic explosion declaring that Christ is King. Now, the empowerment of the church would not, however, take place until And it could not take place until Christ ascended and was coronated and given the throne of his majesty. A royal coronation proceeding must take place before any empowerment is given to his people. Furthermore, this coronation documented the fact that Christ had been given the total possession of the global order, which was originally his, but was lost in Adam. And the implication is this: Christ, now as king and legitimate owner of the world, takes back what Adam lost. Adam was dispossessed as the illegitimate rebel that he was. But Christ now is taking back what Adam lost at Eden, and he will now make his enemies his footstool. That is the gospel of the kingdom. That is what we preach. Not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It cannot be that. Not for everyone, only for the saints. But the wonderful plan that Jesus has is a plan for spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, tenacity and resolve, going up against the ideologies of man and the institutions of wickedness. That's the kind of wonderful plan he has for us. And until we get that into our heads, then we will not be able to wage a proper gospel evangelistic explosion. The apostle knew how important the ascension was when he wrote to the saints at Ephesus. Notice how the apostle Paul sets forth the event. You see, what he was doing, he was making the connection. He was connecting the dots. He was looking at the Old Testament. And if you think about it, everything that they wrote in the New Testament really was just parroting the Old, expanding it, pointing back to it, because the gospel is all there. So writing to the saints at Ephesus, he sets forth this event by applying the prophecy of Psalm 68, that prophecy speaking of that anticipated ascension and coronation. He applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4, 8. Through 10. Notice what he says. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Adam Clark, great commentator, underscores the ramifications of these verses in that they testified of a total and undeniable conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, quote, "The whole of this verse, as it stands in Psalm 68, seems to refer to a military triumph. Take the following paragraph. Thou hast ascended on high. The conqueror was placed in a very elevated chariot. Thou hast led captivity captive. The conquered kings and generals were usually bound behind the chariot of the conqueror to grace the triumph. Thou hast received gifts unto men. At such times, the conqueror was wont to throw money among the crowd, even to the rebellious. Those who had fought against him now submit unto him and share his magnificence. For it is the property of a hero to be generous, that the Lord God might dwell among them, the conqueror being now come to fix his abode in the conquered provinces and subdue the people to his laws." Notice, to fix his abode in the conquered areas of the nation and to subdue the people to his laws. That's what the ascension is all about. But when Paul stated that Jesus has come to fill all things, that he might fill all things, he means that he has come to furnish, satisfy, and execute a particular office in order to fill all things. In other words, he's come to complete a task and to verify and effectuate what the prophets had spoken about him, that he would reign over all flesh. The meaning of the phrase also insinuates that Christ has come to complete or fulfill a particular task, and here's the rub, within a particular time period. Not after the world is over. Within history. God does all of his work in history. And the work of conquest is also going to be perfected in history, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In other words, he has come to fulfill all that was written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him. The problem is that the church no longer believes this, and so they are unable, maybe even unwilling, to act upon it, and so often they are unwilling to take their place in the world as conquering ambassadors of the righteous king. instead of giving legitimacy to the victorious Messiah as the King of Nations, judge and lawgiver, they give legitimacy to the state, to man's philosophies, to man's institutions, to their theological gyrations and use of apparatus of humanism and their institutions of wickedness in order to bring about some kingdom utopia which can never be brought about other than through the application of God's word to the world at large. When mankind seeks to be God, that only results in failure, oppression, and ultimately the wrath of not man, but the wrath of the sovereign king. So the question now is this. How will Christ actually bring about the completion of his kingdom establishment? In other words, how will he do that? We are called to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But how does Christ plan on bringing about the completeness, the completion of his dominion conquest? How will he actually bring total conquest over men and nations? And the answer is very simple, through the obedient church. It's as simple as that. It's not an easy answer, it's a simple answer. Through the obedient church, he will bring total conquest. Notice how the Lord comes to the Ancient of Days, but notice in the clouds. He ascends into the clouds and is brought to the throne in the clouds. The clouds are very much part of this coronation process. You must understand this to understand Daniel chapter 7. The clouds are very much part of this equation. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Note the language of the vision. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they, who are they? The clouds. The clouds are bringing the Christ to the Ancient of Days. So not only is Christ brought to the throne, he is brought to the throne by the clouds and he appears with the clouds before the throne of God. I believe this is very significant. Since the clouds are a symbolic depiction of the saints of God as they bear testimony of the Christ as king over all the earth. Understand this. We must be witnesses to his coronation. The clouds are witnessing his coronation. The Hebrew writer identifies the clouds very clearly because that's how we use the Bible, as a commentary and as a dictionary. So the Hebrew writer is going to now define what the clouds mean. He tells us that the saints are a great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Jesus tells the Pharisees and all that are in attendance at that time that after his coronation, they will see him coming, notice, in the clouds of heaven with great power. They're going to see him coming. They're going to see him coming. The scribes and the Pharisees and everyone, they're going to see him coming in the clouds of heaven with great power. And I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In Matthew 13:24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Too often, we hear theologians, ministers, pastors say, this is going to happen at the end of the world. The tribulation spoken here is referring to the cross when everything was turned upside down. And it is from this vantage point, after the ascension, when Christ comes at Pentecost sending his messengers, the angelos, the messengers, the angels, that great cloud of witnesses, that will testify that Jesus is the Messianic King of Nations, just as Peter did in Matthew chapter 16, so as to gather the elect from the uttermost part of heaven, which amounts to the reaping of a great harvest of souls, which is really what Pentecost was all about. Pentecost was the feast of the ingathering. And what does Jesus do when he sends the Spirit of Pentecost? He begins to gather from all realms. See, the gospel preaching is all about the gathering of the great army of Christ. In Psalm 36, the psalmist declares that the fidelity of God reaches to the clouds. Well, that's weird. You mean only the clouds? Gee, I thought the mercy of God was greater than that. Maybe the universe, maybe just the solar system. But to the clouds? Well, what does that even mean? Why even say that? It doesn't make any sense unless there's a significance here. It reaches unto the clouds, signifying that the mercy of God extends to the elect, the great cloud of witnesses. Thy mercy, O God, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. David also declares that the strength of God abides in the clouds. In Psalm 68:34, ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. But the strength in view is the regenerating Spirit of God, given to the saints. This verse represents the church as the militant and triumphant entity, the obedient, resolute, and tenacious body of Christ. But there's something else. The saints, represented as clouds, are also likened in the scriptures to the chariot of God, or the chariots of God. Psalm 104, verse 3. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Solomon, in typical parabolic language, says in Ecclesiastes 11:3, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If we are full of the gospel of God, if we are full of the water of life, then we must empty ourselves upon the earth. So Solomon is simply identifying the task of the elect, who is full of the gospel, represented here by rain, whose commission is to water the earth by the preaching of the word of God, and making sure that the magisterial authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not diminished from that gospel presentation. Jude condemns the counterfeit believers as being clouds without water. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. No fear of God, in the congregation, taking the Lord's Supper, not believers, but make-believers, counterfeit, clouds without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So when Christ entered into the throne room of God for his coronation, he entered with the clouds. Since they too were to receive a coronation as kings and priests in the service of Christ. You've heard that before. We're kings and priests. Well, sure we are, because we've been coronated with the Lord Jesus Christ. By associating the saints with the coronation, also associated them with dominion, victory, and glory. Notice verse 18 of Daniel 7, verse 22 and 27. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Micah 4:8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Now it's supposed to be us. We are supposed to be the stronghold, the daughter of Zion. Unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the reconstruction of Eden that was lost in Adam. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now consider the tools God gives to the church in order to advance his kingdom dominion. Paul tells the church at Ephesus, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why? To call out and say, we have no king but Caesar? No. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, what does that mean, the knowledge of the Son of God? You know, today I was coming to church and I'm listening. I don't usually listen to the radio, but when I started my car, there was a preacher on there. And he said, all we need to do is walk in the presence of Jesus. What does that mean? What does that even mean? To walk in, I thought we're always in the presence of Jesus. Even the wicked are in the presence of Jesus. What does that mean? for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that He is a King of kings and Lord of lords, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that, notice verse 14, we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's what we should be being perfected to. Paul tells the church that she is to be equipped by the Spirit through the faithful ministry of ministers so as to become mature, and by the perfection of the saints, they are then able to accomplish the work of the ministry. This is a direct reference to the work of advancing the kingdom. That is what's in view. The equipping of the saints includes those who are ordained as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The role of the church is to equip the body of Christ. But now I'm going to ask this question. And you young men, I ask it of you. And you younger men, I ask it of you. Who is ready to take upon that yoke? Who is ready to stand up and say, I will, here I am, Lord, send me. I will be equipped to take the yoke of the ministry. I will take a pulpit. I will minister to the saints. I will sacrifice my life, as precious as it is, getting rid of everything that is in me that is selfish and give it away to everyone else, even when there's little thanks for it. Who among you is ready for that? This is why Christ had to send the Spirit. Because no one in their right mind, no one in their natural state, is equipped or ready to take upon that yoke. Thank God for the Spirit of God at Pentecost, who still works today in the hearts of men, women, and boys and girls. But in order to do that, in order to change the hearts of men, he had to ascend to his coronation. Jesus saith unto her in John 20:17, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and your God. Why would he say that? What difference did it make that he was going to ascend? Because they should have known at that time that that was the time of his coronation. It was always the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world, to suffer, die, resurrect, so as to ascend in order to evangelize the world through the conquering church, the army of the living God, as a result of Pentecost. Consider some of the particulars of the ascension. The place from where he ascended. He ascended from the world and from among his brethren. In other words, he was called out from the people to be a king unto the people and over the affairs of men and nations. He was in the world, but never was he of the world, and that would be the same testimony that the saints had to embrace. Of the world, no. In the world, yes. In his priestly prayer, Jesus asks the Father to keep his beloved sheep in the world so that they could change the world. Why is that so important? Why is it so important? Why couldn't it be that as soon as you're born again, boom, heaven, out of here? Why? Because you don't want to polish brass on a sinking ship. The place is the devil's playground. Why bother? Why bother with the world? Let the wicked go to hell in a handcart. Who cares about them? They're hellbound anyway. Why? Why not just jettison up to heaven? Because we're supposed to change what is so that it becomes what it ought to be. In the world, not of it. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If you pray for long life, you know, those of us that are getting on in years, not too much getting on, but a little bit, why would we pray for long life? Well, naturally, you don't want to leave your wife, your children, your husband, or whatever it is. No, no, that's not why you pray for long life. You pray for long life so that you could be used of God. That's why you pray for long life. So that you could be used of God and wrung out like a sponge until there's no water left, only to be filled again. So that you could be once again wrung out for the glory of Christ and for the benefit of his people. But note the exact place from where Jesus ascends. More particularly, he ascends from the Mount of Olives, the Mount Olivet. The Mount of Olives is a significant place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as in the Old Testament. It was at the foot of the Mount of Olives where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and where he often retired to pray. He also went by the way of that mount in his missionary travels, probably to reflect upon his ascension and his coronation. And he was very careful. And this is important. He was very careful to look beyond the sufferings, beyond the sacrifice, to the end for which he came. That's how we have to look at things. Beyond the sufferings, beyond the sacrifice, beyond the hardship, beyond the crisis, beyond the sorrow, beyond the tears. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the Old Testament, the Mount of Olives was where Ezekiel had the vision of God in all of his mystery and wonder, where he saw God. Mountains in particular are significant in Scripture. They're often likened to God's protection, his conquering power, and his righteousness, as well as his kingdom along with his people. The Mount of Olives in particular is symbolic in that it represents the elect saints, since they are likened to olive plants and olive trees. And without the oil of the Spirit, or the oil of the olive, there can be no light, which means there can be no regeneration. Notice Leviticus 24:2. Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, in order to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the oil of the Spirit, your lamps cannot burn. Since the saints are to be the light of the world, they can only be that light provided that they have the oil of the Spirit. And this is why we read in Matthew 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. The 5 that were foolish took their lamps but had no oil in them. David uses 3 items of the earth to represent the atonement and regeneration of the elect. In Psalm 104, verse 15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. 3 things, wine, bread and oil, significant of the gospel, types and figures, symbology throughout. The number 2 seems to represent the church going forth 2 by 2, and the olive branches testify of their regeneration by the Spirit, who is often likened to the anointing oil of the olive. And this is why olive trees were etched upon various areas of the temple construction, all signifying the temple of God, which is the body of Christ. 1 Kings 6:23 and 6:32. And within the oracle, he made 2 cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. The 2 doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, by the way, were also likened to palm trees, and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees. So when Jesus speaks of the vine and the branches, he's referring to olive branches which symbolize the saints of God. John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. In Psalm 128, verse 3, he refers to his bride and his children in very much the same way. Notice, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine. What kind of vine? The olive. By the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. It's also significant that the law of God was introduced upon a mountain. Mountains in particular, especially Mount Sinai, symbolizes the law of God that is written on the hearts and the minds of the saints once they are regenerated. Mount Sinai is where God descended to engage the nation of Israel, but it is at Mount Olivet where God ascended to engage not only Israel, but the entire earth and all nations. So after his ascension, he sends the Spirit to descend upon the elect at Pentecost. The use of Mount Sinai, Mount Olivet, and Pentecost all have one thing in common, the law of God. For it was at Sinai that the law was given, and at Olivet where the law giver ascends to his coronation in order to reveal himself as lawgiver, judge, and king to send the gospel into the world. Pentecost also has a reference to the law. It was when the law was reintroduced to Israel in the same way that Deuteronomy was the reiteration of the law of God to ancient Israel. Each of these points to Christ as the lawgiver, judge, and king that was to rule according to the perfect righteous law. The rod of iron and the scepter of righteousness spoken by David in Psalm 2 is brought to a historical climax as a result of the ascension and the subsequent event at Pentecost. But notice where he ascends. He goes to heaven. He goes to sit at the right hand of God the Father in order to rule, to be enthroned in the original primeval majesty that he once had before the incarnation. He ascends to a place of power and authority. He is not some God wringing his hands saying, I wish people would just be good. That is not the God of Scripture. Oh, it might be the God of some churches in the area or in the world, but it is not the God of Scripture. It is another Jesus. And from this place of power, he conquers through his body, the church. So, when did he ascend? Well, not immediately, as we said last week. We saw last week that he waited 40 days to publicly pronounce himself as the resurrected messianic Christ of God. The work of reaping was now at hand, for the harvest was ripe. When Jesus stood and wept over Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, as I would gather you as a carrion bird, an eagle," not a chicken, by the way, not a hen, "but you would not." He says in another place that the harvest is ripe. It's white, ready, and at Pentecost he reaps. The reaping was at hand, for the harvest was ripe. He was declaring a new beginning for the earth. The new heaven and the new earth had come. Eden would now be reclaimed, provided the church would be responsible. A new heavenly commission was afoot, bringing about a newly formed social order wherein righteousness would dwell, provided the church would be obedient. But notice how he ascends publicly. He wanted everyone to know that he was going to be coronated. He also ascends triumphantly. God has gone up, says the psalmist, Psalm 47:5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Remember Solomon. They sounded the trumpet. Why the trumpet? It was a sound of victory and conquest. Just like in the days of Jericho, when Joshua would sound the trumpet with the priests, it was victory, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. God has gone up. Gone up where? Gone up for the coronation. Gone up with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises. That's the response. Sing praises. Sing praises. Sing praises. Three times to our God. Sing praises. Four times. A universal declaration. Sing ye praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Is that the Christ that we preach? That's the Christ we should preach. This is the anticipation of the Christ that already is. The trumpet that blows is the message of victory, symbolizing the resurrection of the dead as they rise up to conquer triumphantly. Zechariah 9:14, "And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrows shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south." He also ascends with a blessing on his lips, shedding forth abundant gifts and conferring offices of ambassadorship unto all of his people. And this is what is meant by leading captivity captive and bestowing gifts unto men, as we read in Psalm 68, according to the Apostle Paul. But in verse 17, the psalmist says this, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men." But the Hebrew here is significant. Notice what the Hebrew says. It doesn't say thou hast received gifts for men. It says thou hast received gifts in the man. In the man. We have our gifts in the man, Christ Jesus. And we need to exercise those gifts. He gives the message of his ascension to his brethren. Notice he says to Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend." It was critical that they knew this, because this was the core message that they were to bring to the world. the message of victory and conquest, a message of prophetic fulfillment where the darkness becomes light in the ascended Christ. And this is why Isaiah, again, anticipating, Isaiah in chapter 60, anticipating again this ascension, this glory, and the resurrection of a global order in righteousness. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." You see, this was the signal to go forth and reestablish the will of God by responding to his call in responsible stewardship and dominion action. This was the message. Go out into the world with the gospel of the kingdom. Go out with that message of the kingdom, knowing that he who lives and reigns goes before his people. But notice he speaks of them as his brethren. Go to my brethren. Can you imagine? Can you imagine God calling us his brothers? His brothers and his sisters? His sons and his daughters? Can you wrap your mind around that? That is just inconceivable to think that God would send the message of his coronation to his brethren. His ascension declares what the psalmist understood. Let God arise and let all his enemies be scattered. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ must be understood in this light so that its reality might be applied to every realm of life. And this is essential if the church is going to survive. So how are we going to apply the reality of his kingship? First, personally, Christ must dictate our behavior, our thinking. His law is our lamp. It is our rule of ethics and dominion commission. Secondly, with our families, we have to raise our families in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, equipping them, protecting them, educating them, encouraging them, comforting them, forgiving them, loving them. With our relations with one another, how do we relate as a Church of Jesus Christ, brethren? Be kindly affectionate one to another, Paul tells us. Bear one another's burdens. Do good when it is in thy power to do good. Look for opportunities to minister, even if it goes outside of your comfort zone and you're busy maybe with something else which is less significant. Pour yourself out on the people of God as you would want them to pour themselves out for you. Love worketh no ill, but rather good, and it practices those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. Look, I'll tell you very honestly, there are days that I don't want to be here. There are days when you just want to hide. Where you want to say, Lord, send someone else. But that is not what we're called for. And when sobriety resumes as it does very quickly, we repent and say, Lord, send me. I guess I'm that guy. That's how we need to respond to the needs of God's people. But then we ought to go into the community. Make a footprint in our community. Expounding the truth of God effectually and patiently, understanding that we represent another king, Christ Jesus. And then, by that footprint, we go into all the world. The kingdom and the judgment has been given unto the people of the righteous king. Let us therefore go valiantly and wisely into the world so as to faithfully and effectively proclaim his majesty, salvation, and law throughout all the land as living testimonies of the power and the grace of the coronated, ascended King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of his grace, unto the reclamation of the entire world. Amen.